بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله خاتم الرسول والأنبياء. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته to our Muslim listeners. والسلام على من اتبع الهدى to our non-Muslim listeners. We invite you to the beauty, the freedom, the emancipation, the togetherness, the universality of the true deen, of this message, لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله. I hope you enjoy the program. I'm your host, Abdullah, till 11 this morning, inshallah. Talking of the kalima, لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله, our discussion today centers around what is hadith and why is hadith an important part of sacred knowledge. You may know everything that we're discussing today, inshallah, but it is the reminders program, and Allah tabarak wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that we should remind, because sometimes reminders are beneficial to a believer. Let me begin with two verses of the Quran al-Kareem, which become the basis of our discussion today. The first is in Surah Al-Mulk, which is a surah in the 29th juz of the Quran. It is surah number 67. And Allah tabarak wa ta'ala tells us in verse number 2, remember this is a surah we're supposed to be reading every single night. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا. It is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has the dominion or the power of every single thing, who is powerful over everything, who created death and created life to test us, which one of us is best in action, best indeed. And a lot of the times when we talk about this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us that He created death and He created life, so it may become a means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can deduce which of us are best indeed. Now the theme that has been running through very, very strongly over the last 4 to 5 weeks on the Reminders program is that of the importance of amal. Not so much the feels, but the deals, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't necessarily want to know how much we feel Islam, but a sign by which we feel Islam is the amount of amal that we put in. And then this is cemented in many, many, many parts of the Quran al-Kareem and in many ahadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So much so that if we turn to another verse, and that is verse number 67, verse number 69 of Surah Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَا الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَحَسُنَ أُولَٰئِكَ رَفِيقًا ذَلِكَ الْفَضْلُ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ عَلِيمًا. So it wasn't verse 69, it was verse 70. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us those who obey Allah and the Messenger are those whom Allah tabarak wa ta'ala has blessed, the prophets, the siddiqeen, the shuhada, the righteous, and what good company they are. And then Allah tells us that to be with those people is grace from Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, and it's sufficient as Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is one who knows. So, interesting enough, tying in with the importance of hadith, tying in with the importance of hadith being a source of sacred knowledge, the background of revelation for this particular event, as mentioned by Ibn Kathir rahimahumullah, narrated in a hadith by Aisha radiallahu anha, and she says that once a sahabi came to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he told Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, I hold you so dear to me, you are dearer to me than my own life, you dearer to me than my wife, you dearer to me than my children, and there's times when I'm not with you that I don't even feel at peace with myself, so I have to leave home and I have to come here, and then I have the pleasure of your company, I feel a little bit at ease. And obviously there's going to be a time that's going to come that I'm going to have to leave the world and I'm going to be taken away by death. And in that case, I know for sure that you're going to be in Jannah, you're going to be in paradise with all the other Anbiya on blessed stations. What about me? What about me, Ya Rasulullah? I don't know whether I'm even going to get to paradise. How, even if I get there and if I reach there, then how will I be at a level that you are at? How will I be able to visit you? And how will I be able to have the pleasure of seeing you as I see you now? And how can I put this restless and this impatient heart of mine to rest? Because it's something that's really bothering me. And the narration goes that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam listened to him. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard him. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't give him any response. And in many places of the Quran, Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala tells us that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ma yantiqu anil hawa. He never ever just spoke about things that he wished. He never ever issued statements that just came from himself. He waited for wahi from Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala. So even the aqwal, even the sayings of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was revelation from Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala. Nonetheless, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam waited until revelation came, and there was this verse number 69, and obviously moving then on to verse number 70, where Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala says, if you obey Allah and if you obey the Rasul, أُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ, then you'll be with those whom Allah has favored. And among those whom Allah has favored, the prophets, the siddiqeen, the shuhada, and the salihin. And that's when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the glad tidings that if you are obedient, and remember obedience here refers to action. Indeed, Allah created life, Allah created death, Allah created death, Allah created life, all of those to test us, which one of us can be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you do that, you not only, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهِ, those who obey Allah and those who obey the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will have the occasion to meet with the prophets, the siddiqeen, the shuhada, and the righteous. So basically Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is saying that despite the relative precedence of rank in paradise, because we know that there are different levels and heights of paradise, there will be occasions of meeting, there will be occasions of sitting together. So another narration that is related to this, the importance of deeds, the importance of obedience to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the importance of obedience to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, and the importance of action, was that of Sayyidina Ka'b ibn Aslami radiallahu ta'ala, and who used to spend nights at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's home with the sole intention of serving him. So for example, at the time of the Tahajjud, he used to make sure that he brought the water for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, make sure he brought his miswab, anything else that he might need at that time. The Sahabi's name was Ka'b ibn Aslami radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was naturally pleased with him, and one day he asked, or one evening he asked Ka'b, he says, Ka'b, is there anything I can do for you? Let me know. You know, it's like when somebody's kind to you or somebody does you a favor and you say to them, is there anything I can do for you? So likewise, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's character, he says to Ka'b, is there anything which I can do for you? So Ka'b radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, I wish to have your company in paradise. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, well, is that it? Anything else? And he says, no, there's nothing else. There is nothing else. So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's response here was that if you want to be with me in paradise, then عيني على نفسك بكثرة السجود. Help me by taking upon yourself doing plenty of sajda. So this elegant prophetic expression means that your wish will be granted, but you can help me in this by offering plenty of prostrations, plenty of sujood, yani plenty of nafil salah. So what happens here is that in every juncture, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yes, there were times when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-mar'u ma'an ahabba, a person will be with whom he loves. But so many other places it says that you can aid that love of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and that love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by doing the actions, by doing the physical deeds. Yet another place, a man came to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said that, I said la ilaha illallah, I said Muhammadur Rasulullah, I do my salah, I pay my zakah, I fast in the month of Ramadan. And so Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you die in the state, you'll be with the prophets, you'll be with the siddiqeen, you'll be with the shuhada if you don't disobey your parents. So here in this, two things that come to mind. The first is that the importance of deeds, which has been the theme that we've been carrying through, and Allah tabarak wa ta'ala give us the ability to practice, not just to talk big, but actually to walk the talk, where we get off our behinds and we actually go and physically do the actions, not just talk about the importance of fasting, or the virtue of fasting, or the virtue of nafil salah, or the virtue of the tahajjud salah, or the virtue of staying away from ghibah, etc., etc., but we can actually go and do it. Allah aid us with that. But in this verse number 69, and then verse number 70, which came after, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِ, if you obey Allah and you obey the Rasul. And how do we get to obey Allah is basically by following the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now some of them are in the ahadith, and others we refer to as merely the sunnah. The sunnah are the actions, the sayings, and the confirmations of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. the actions, the saying, and the confirmations of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Something that took place in the presence of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam where he did not object. These are regarded as the second source of Islamic legislation in agreement with the Quran al-Kareem. And the term sunnah comes from sunnah, to establish something, to pave the way for something. So then, hence we describe our path that we follow as the sunnah. So in Islamic terminology, sunnah applies to a prophetic way which includes references from Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sayings, from Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's actions, from his approval, from his physical features, from his characteristics. Likewise, as I explained earlier, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's silent approvals on different issues, when he didn't oppose, when he didn't mind what he saw, what he heard, or knew of actions or sayings of his companions, are also included among the sunnah. So it also includes everything that is authentically narrated concerning Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's physical features and his traits. Now for every one of us listening, you may be thinking, but I already understand that the Quran and the Sunnah complement each other. I understand that without the Sunnah, Islam is not complete. And likewise, without the Quran, Islam is not complete. So much so that we all understand that the Sunnah is so important that without it, we cannot understand the Quran, we cannot understand the Islam, and we won't be able to apply it to this life. But nowadays, we're coming out with a whole lot of different disagreements about whether you should be following the sunnah. One of the major disagreements people come up with is that of hadith. That I don't believe that hadith is a sacred source. I don't believe that I should, or this is a weak hadith, so I don't need to listen to it, etc., etc., etc. Now remember something, that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as I said, recited that verse earlier, verse surah number 53, verse 3 to 4, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not speak of his own inclinations, it is revelation revealed. Muslim scholars are in total agreement that if a person refuses to accept the sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as revelation from Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, that is a divine source of Islam and an explanation of the Quran, that it is a perfect example for all of mankind to follow, then you regard it as a disbeliever. So much so that Imam Ibn Hazm says that if a person just says that I accept only what I find in the Quran, he becomes a disbeliever according to the consensus of the Muslims. That is why the Shahada is not just La ilaha illallah, it is also Muhammadur Rasulullah. Like I said, the times have come so much, have become such that people say that I don't really need to believe in the veracity of sunnah narrations. Some say that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's authority was only valid while he was alive, and we know that's very basis because in the Quran Allah tabarak wa ta'ala says, say O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O mankind, I am the messenger of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala to you all. And some say, and they reject the sunnah because they say that there are flaws in its recording. And they claim that there's too many ahadith that are fabricated or too many ahadith that are projected back. And the best one is that they were not recorded until later generations. So hence we are not able to believe in it. And this is very, very ironic because we know that the recording of the Quran al-Kareem, though memorized in the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was put in, and it was recorded on bones and pieces of bark and all of that in the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was actually compiled later, after Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed on, after the Battle of Yamama. So if you say I believe in the Quran but I don't believe in hadith because it was compiled after the death of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then your own argument is contradictory. Because the Sahaba that compiled and were very, very played huge roles in the compilation of the Quran, and among them Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and other Sahaba like Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Sa'id ibn As, Abdul Rahman al-Harith radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in, they had the task of making transcripts of the original copy of the Quran, putting the surahs in sequence, etc., etc. They were also instrumental in the compilation of, in the narration of hadith kitabs. So when we talk about our authentic hadith kitabs, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah hadith kitabs, so if you are in denial of hadith then and you say it's compiled after Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's death, then you are contradicting your own self because and you say I believe only in the Quran. We have in Islamic studies something that's called Usulul Hadith or Usulul Sunnah. It's called the science of authentication and interpretation of prophetic traditions. Usulul Hadith is referred to as the foundation of prophetic traditions. It's the study of hadith compilation. It's the study of hadith preservation. It's the study of hadith classification, of hadith terminology, of hadith interpretation. And the strangest thing I find is that you have a social media discussion, and earlier in the earlier program I heard Mulana Zahir Ahmad Raji talking about social media as being a fitan of our times, and I would translate fitan as a test of our times. Because somebody who is very, very eloquent, somebody very articulate comes forward and makes a blanket statement as, although I don't believe in hadith as sacred knowledge because it was compiled so long after the death of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or compiled into books or whatever it is, or mu'attas only after the death of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam by so many years, so hence it is inauthentic or it is not sacred. They come forward with these arguments, and there is suddenly a following of it. Suddenly you believe that this is true, and this takes away thousands of years of scholarship in hadith compilation, in hadith preservation, in hadith classification, in its terminology, in its interpretation. Absolutely fascinating. And then you say you believe, oh, a non-Muslim source or a Western source, that that could have been authentic because that person was there and that person recorded it, and that is absolutely authentic. So the rifts and the chasms in these sorts of arguments become very clear. But why, when it comes to the issue of hadith, do we wish to listen to people who probably did one semester or two semesters or wrote a book or two, but not in the veracity of the Qur'an al-Kareem in this regard? Subhanallah. Hadith compilation is one of the miracles of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's something that the ummah need to be very, 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 count as a huge achievement. So when it comes to the issue of the importance of the narrations, of knowing the narrations of hadith, the methodology of the expert scholars of hadith in assessing narrations, sorting out the genuine from the mistaken, the fabrication, the forms of the subject matter, of wealth of material left to us by these traditionists, we know that hadith is composed of two parts. We first have the matan, which is the text, and then we have isnad, which is the chain of reporters. A text can sometimes seem very logical, very reasonable, but it needs an authentic isnad. It needs reliable reporters to be acceptable. Imam Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahumullah, he passed away in the year 181 after Hijri. He was one of the most noble or illustrious teachers of Imam Bukhari rahimahumullah, said that isnad is part of religion, isnad is part of being, and if it hadn't been for isnad, then people would have claimed whatever they wish. So among the sciences that people cover in Usulul Hadith is the study of the chain of reporters and isnad. Many, many Muslim scholars have specialized in this field, and what it includes is identifying the name of each and every narrator, each and every reporter. And that wasn't just enough. You had to know his character, his truthfulness, his piety, his public behavior. Then they studied his or her ability and reputation as a memorizer. What type of hints did they have? And the types of narrations that he or she was known to report, whether they were authentic, whether they were weak, they were fabricated. And sometimes when you go to Bukhari Sharif Khatams that happened at the Ulums at the end of the year, you hear people talking about Imam Bukhari rahimahumullah's requisites before he listened to somebody and their narrations. So all of these and many other details are considered to know the degree at which a hadith is used as a basis for Islamic belief or practice or sharia, and not or just as a point of interest. So I'm going to end on that element here, but not without further elaboration, not so much so about Usulul Hadith, not so much so about the fact that a Muslim has to accept and follow the Sunnah and accept it as a sacred source of knowledge, but the importance of a mother in a home, the importance of a maktab teacher in a maktab, the importance of you just teaching your child the importance of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in your life. Too many times you come across, and this is now relates to Women's Month and relates to another theme or something that has been carrying through this month, that of the ordinary woman is extraordinary. You forget the importance of the bigger picture in your day-to-day actions that you carry out in your home, or your day-to-day du'as that you might be reading. We'll take a break, and after the break we'll continue with that inshallah.
Radio Islam cannot guarantee that any business, insurance or financial institution whose services are advertised are Sharia compliant.
Invest up to 30,000 Rand per year in a Sharia-compliant tax-free savings account with 27-4 investment managers. You can now invest in our top-performing Sharia-compliant unit trusts, knowing that all capital gains and dividends you earn are completely tax-free and have access to your money at any time. Grow your money tax-free by calling us today on 011-442-2464 or visit 274.com. 274 Investment Managers is an authorized financial services provider.
Dua while making wudu.
Allahumma ighfir li dhanbi wa wassi'li fi dari wa barik li fi rizqi.
O Allah, forgive me my sins, and give me abundance in my home, and grant me blessings in my sustenance.
You don't have to go to India to experience exotic spices. Come to Mars Spice. We select the best. We clean the best. You get the best. Dana, Jiru, Garam Masala, Maschachas Mexican Manchurian Spices. Bring your daddy and your nanny to Mars Spice. Turn your cooking into a fine art. Come visit us at Mars Spice. 33 Concord Place, Venezia. 011-854-3256. Behind Jamia Masjid.
Radio Islam will be holding its annual general meeting on Sunday, the 30th of August 2015 at the Masjid Salihin Hall, 9:30 a.m. inshallah. Included will be the minutes of the previous AGM, the chairman's address, and the audited financial statements. We hereby request our community to attend.
Santac, Radio Islam satellite signal provider, has once again changed our decoder settings. We have in place a dual frequency connection period, which means that both the old and new settings will work until the 31st of August 2015. As of the 1st of September 2015, your decoder will only work with the new settings. Under the circumstances, retuning may be done by the following. Oneself, using the DIY instructions on our website, www.radioislam.org.za. Bring your decoder in for retuning at Radio Islam's offices from Monday to Saturday, 9 a.m. till 5 p.m. in Lanesia, 35 Cuckoo Avenue. Phone our call center during office hours, Monday to Friday, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. on 011-854-7022 and receive instructions on how to retune your decoder. If you are tuning your decoder on your own, you will require a TV monitor. Our technical team will be visiting different areas throughout South Africa. In the Gauteng province, our team will be in Klerksdorp on Wednesday, the 19th of August. Al Huda Klerksdorp Muslim School. Contact number 082-635-4081 or 072-377-1004. In Azadville, on Friday, the 21st of August. Shop 13, Commercial Center, in Azadville. Contact 011-413-1302 or 082-763-0840. Technicians for the Gauteng region. Ibrahim Shah, 079-138-4961. Molana Ibrahim Pirali, 074-034-7860. Abdul Haq Panchbhai, 074-786-7860. Safwan Khan, 061-257-5789. Please bring along your remote for retuning.
Engage or let your voice be heard. The Reminders Program. Email zana@radioislamlive.com. That is ZANAH at radioislamlive.com. Or tweet at @zana_ZA.
Welcome back to the Reminders Program. I got a message during the break to say, please could you go through the process of hadith compilation. So I'm going to go to that very quickly before I move on to what I was alluding to earlier, that so often we forget about how we create the love of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our home, how we impart the importance of the sunnah to our children. We forget our role in whether it's being mothers, whether it's being sisters, whether it's being aunts, brothers, nephews, uncles, whatever it is, that when you teach your child something about Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are part of a huge legacy of imparting the importance of the hadith as sacred knowledge. When we belittle these little actions, when we look down on the actions of imparting sunnahs of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or we think they're not important, or we think that I have to explain other things to my children, I have to impart huge intellectual concepts to my kids, and you forget that we start with the foundation, we start with the basis. I'll move to that just now. Let's go on to just a brief history of the process of hadith compilation. I've explained earlier what hadith were. There were various stages in the process of compilation, and these were some of the main eras. Once was during the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And during the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there wasn't really such a big need to write down every single of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's statements because he was there, he was present, he could be consulted any time. Like when I started off the discussion, I started off with the Sahabi who said that, you know, he never ever found peace unless he could come into the company of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as a matter of fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also asked the Sahaba not to write down his statements because if they weren't part of the Qur'an al-Kareem. And that was to prevent the possibility of mixing up the Qur'an with his own words during the time of revelation, during the era of revelation. So the greatest stress at that time was that write down the recording of the Qur'anic verses. But there are authentic narrations that there were people that actually recorded hadith during the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, it's reported Abdullah ibn Amr said that I used to write down everything that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said with the intention of memorizing it. But some of the Quraysh said, don't write down everything, it's just a man, so why do you do it? So I stopped writing it. And then I went to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, this is what the Quraysh told me. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam pointed to his mouth and he said, write it down. By him in whose hand is my soul, only truth comes out of what I say. There's also another narration from Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala who talks about the conquest of Makkah, and he says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up and gave a sermon, and a man from Yemen called Abu Shah stood up and he said, Ya Rasulullah, write it down for me. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, write it down for Abu Shah. And somebody said, what are you doing? So the person who was writing it down said that this was a sermon heard on that day, and that's narrated in Abu Dawood. So, though generally there was a prohibition, there were people that wrote down in the time of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, move on to the era of the Sahaba ikram. The sayings of and the actions and what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam condoned took a new importance because he was no longer there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to consult when problems arose. So the practice of narration on a large scale started during this period. So, for example, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, they debated about where must we bury the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that I heard the Messenger of sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that no Prophet dies, but he's buried exactly where he has passed away. So the grave was dug immediately below the bed where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed away in the space that was allotted to Aisha radiallahu anha. And there's many sahaba, they're very leading narrators who recorded Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam words in writing. Some of them say that there were 500-374 ahadith narrations attributed to Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Some say it was far less, it was in the thousands rather than the 5,000s. Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So that happened in the era of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then in the era of the Tabi'i, that's the first century after Hijri, the generation which followed the companions, followed the Sahaba, Islam by that time had spread to the Middle East. Islam by that time had spread to India, North Africa, and the narration of hadith became widespread. Now what happened now was that people started to invent a hadith. So to combat this development, Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahumullah, he ordered scholars to compile the narrations of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, no, we have to get it right now because people have started to fabricate. So the scholars had already begun composing books with biographical data with regards to the various narrations, yani the isnad of the hadith, to expose the liars and the fabricators by that time already. And then, of course, there was the era of the Sahih, which was the 3rd century. The 3rd century scholars were the ones who undertook the critical research hadiths. They said, let's see what was narrated and compiled in the first 2 centuries, and they started grouping hadiths according to what were different branches of Islamic law. So that's just a little bit of a brief overview of the process of ahadith compilation. Allah tabarak wa ta'ala give us the ability to follow whatever comes from the lips of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his blessed companions. Now moving on with the discussion is that of, and I want to allude to here lessons that I hold with young adults once a week. And when I talk to these young adults, and I realize that so many times I'm trying to get across concepts that are perhaps complicated, But it's not the complicated concepts that they need to understand. Because, you know, when you think of, for example, university students, the first thing that comes to your mind is that they're perhaps looking at very critical studies from a scientific perspective or from a law perspective or from a medical perspective. And maybe I need to appeal to that intellectual capacity that they are sitting in the universities. But my findings are very, very, very different, because you see that it's not actually the complicated intellectual stuff that these young adults need to grasp. There is a lack in foundation. There's a lack in aqidah. La ilaha illallah, the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you explain to a young child who's learning the 99 names of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala that Allah is ar-razzaq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the provider, and what exactly that entails. Or you talk about someone that you have to have hope in forever. You know, nowadays, alhamdulillah, there's in increase in the number of young women, especially on the campus. In fact, even niqabis, not even hijabis, there's an increase in women in niqab, there's an increase in young men in kurtas and turbans and whatever it is on the campuses. And you say, alhamdulillah, it looks like there's a huge, there's a surge in Islamic awareness. So we're not fearing that. We're not fearing that people are going to go and walk around naked on the campuses. But the one fear is that we're forgetting the basics. For example, hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to have the balance of hope and the balance of fear, that you trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And why I'm talking about this is because when we come to teaching the sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to tell a child about the importance of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to inculcate the importance of sahaba, how great they were, how wonderful they were, bringing them to life, to teach a child that Friday is the day that we read excessive duruds, for a mother herself to be reading a lot of durud in the home, for a father, for a brother, for an uncle. And I think sometimes we forget that the fathers and the men in children's lives have a huge power over what they see and what they do. Imagine when they see their uncles or their fathers or their brothers reciting a lot of durud, then they say, well, this is somebody that I need to love. This I need to read my thousand duruds, or I need to sit and read my durud after Asr, etc., etc., etc. This love for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because among the findings, again, is that people have forgotten the importance of following the sunnah. Why I need to follow the sunnah? Why I need to love this person? Instead, you'll have huge debates about freedom of speech. You know, if somebody draws a cartoon or somebody writes an article that insults Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you'll have a debate on the freedom of speech, or you'll have the burning of flags, or you'll have the burning of buildings, which goes totally against what Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught. And these are things that are actually lacking foundations. So as a mother, if you're listening to us today, or if you're not married, or you're an aunt, or you're a granny, or you're a widow, or you exert some pressure, some sort of influence on the youth around you or the young people around you, teach them the importance of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Don't forget that a mother who gets her children up every single day with Alhamdulillah alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhi nushur. If you're reading something simple as Asbahna wa Asbahal mulku lillahi rabbil alameen to the kids, if you're reminding them eat with your right hand, if you're reminding them to read the sunnah du'as, these are things that become a means of us loving the sunnah. So when one day somebody comes to you and says that why do we have to listen to this man, or why do we have to even follow his teachings, that child is already knows that they have to love this person. And if they have to love this person and they brought up with that teaching right from their home, then they'll look and say, I think your arguments are baseless. But if there is no love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that's inculcated in our homes, if there isn't an importance that's given to that, then how does that child, how does that young adult, how does that teenager able to carry it out. Say, no, it's just a sunnah. No, I don't really need to follow it. No, the Quran. So when they move on to bigger spaces and somebody tells them something like, hey, you know what? Why do you have to believe the hadith? Because it's something that was compiled long after. It's just the sayings of human beings. It's not the sayings of the Quran. Then they are captivated by these sorts of orators because the basis isn't there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq, the ability to practice. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's love, the love of his sahaba, and to understand and don't ever undermine the role that we play. We're not going to be walking around naked without our hijab. We don't have that fear that we are going to be the ones that are going to lose our iman. Allah protect us, of course. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But there is that one fear that we forget the importance and the significance of our role on earth. Even doing the seemingly insignificant things, the day-to-day, when a mother or a sister or someone comes to question, you know, I just feel like I'm just furniture in this home, or I feel like I'm just part of the wall hangings here. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody appreciates what I do. Then it's for you to understand that you have taken your trust away from Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, your tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah tabarak wa ta'ala has given us death. Allah has given us life to test us, which us are best in need. And what better role can we serve than those as ambassadors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that of the teachings of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no matter how insignificant. Mountains are birthed out of pebbles. We talk about always when a child is born, we say, may Allah make you a flag bearer of deen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep your iman firm as mountains. And it is through pebbles, tiny little pebbles, that mountains are built. So this is a reminder on the Reminders program that don't undermine the value of the seemingly insignificant things that we do day to day and that we impart in our homes. Allah give us the tawfiq. Let's take a break, and after the break, inshallah, we are going to talk about habits of grateful people. Even in difficult times, habits of grateful people.
أنا كل غلاتي لبوي والأم الغالية وهما حياتي
اللي مضت والباقية
أنا كل غلاتي
لبوي والأم الغالية
وهما حياتي
اللي مضت والباقية
ألا يا هلي حبكم ترى وسط الحشا مدفون ومهما حصل ولا جرى أنتو ترى تمونون ممنون أنا طول العمر أبقى لكم ممنون
ترخص لكم روحي ولوهي غالية
يا بعد حياتي اللي مضت والباقية
أنا كراتي أبوي والأم الغالية وما حياتي اللي مضت والباقية أنا كل غلاتي أبوي والأم الغالية وما حياتي اللي مضت والباقية
روح الروح وشوفك يشفي كل جروح ويا يبا انت شي ثاني وحجك يطوي احزاني ترى حبكم سكن قلبي
شاء الله بشرياني
يا اهل النفوس الصافية يا بعد حياتي اللي مضت والباقية
لك غلاتي لبوي والام الغالية وما حياتي اللي مضت والباقية
أنا
You're listening to Abdullah on your favorite learning station, Radio Islam. Radio Islam.
The last segment in this hour of the Reminders program, changing gears slightly to something that inshallah will last us through the week. The issue of gratitude. There's never, ever, ever enough gratitude that we can make. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran Kareem that if we are grateful, Allah tabarak wa ta'ala will increase whatever it is we have. So there's no secret, whether it is from the texts of our deen or whether it is from the world that we see around us, that gratefulness is correlated with life satisfaction. And there are so many research studies that tell us that gratefulness, we can call it shukr, we can call it gratefulness, we can call it gratitude, that gratefulness and life satisfaction go hand in hand. Those who tend to be more grateful rather than bitter are generally more positive, they're more satisfied with their lives, they're able to see the silver lining even on cloudy days. So often we have this intuitive understanding of the importance of gratefulness. So many times we attend seminars and we attend lectures and we attend retreats on the importance of gratitude. But then when life throws us curveballs, that grateful mindset suddenly, just like abracadabra, it's gone away. So it's very, very easy, of course, for all of us to be grateful when we're on a winning streak, when things are going in its favor. But of course, the true test of resilience and gratefulness is when it doesn't go our way and things don't go our way. So we know that we have to have sabr and we have to have shukr. Those are two things that are taught to us. But experiencing loss, frustration, trauma times makes us feel that we want to indulge in negative feelings. But really, no matter what happens to us, if we dig deep, we'll find that there's so many things to be grateful for in our lives. And I came across this article and I thought that it was something that would serve as a good reminder to all of us, that there are habits of people who remain steadfast in their ability to be grateful. What are the habits that they have? And the first of those, well, you can call it an attitude to gratitude, right? And one of the first habits that they have is that they don't expect that life's going to give them everything they deserve. You know, I saw once a little bag, somebody was carrying like one of those canvas bags, and it says that the universe owes you nothing. Don't go around believing the universe owes you anything. So the first habit of grateful people is that they don't expect that life is going to give them everything that they deserve. And this understanding comes from that good things don't happen to only good people. Nobody owes you anything, whether it's cancer, whether it is a calamity, death of innocent people, tsunamis, natural disasters. It can even wipe out communities of unsuspecting people. And the unfairness of life is regrettable, it's tragic, but of course we can move on in spite of it because we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives everything for a reason. So the first habit of grateful people who have a habit of gratefulness, remain steadfast on their gratefulness, is that they don't expect that life is going to give them everything they deserve. Sometimes even if you're good, bad things doesn't happen to you. The second is that they don't have preconditions to their happiness. And I think that this is very, very significant. They don't think that if this happens, then only will that happen. So they understand that they understand this, that happiness doesn't come from the outside, happiness comes from the inside. They understand that, and they focus that if something happens that doesn't go my way, I'd rather need to adjust rather than change what cannot be changed, not in an attempt to micromanage people. So three conditions to happiness and I see this so many times when you think that if I have a baby, then everything will be sorted. If I get this, if I have a better car, if I move, etc., then things will be okay. No, there are no preconditions to happiness in the lives or the habits of grateful people. The third is that people who are grateful have realized that you cannot have the rainbow without the rain. People who are grateful have realized that you cannot have the rainbow without the rain. And they know that you can't have honey without the bee, and you can't have the rose without the thorns, right? So rainy days are a normal part of life rather than aberration. You have to learn and wait for the learn from the rain rather than wait for the rain to go away. And you have to admire the beauty of the rose, even though the rose has a thorny side. And you have to savor the taste of honey, even though you know that bees can sting. So when we realize that we cannot have one without the other, then we are grateful for both. And this ties up with the teachings of sabr and it ties up with the shukr. So people who are grateful have realized that you cannot have the rainbow without the rain. Allah give us the tawfiq to understand that one. And the fourth is that grateful people have hope. You know, hope is a huge part of our deen. No matter what happens, hope is not lost. We understand that the future is uncertain and you can plan as best, but once the sun sets, it rises the next day, and there's more to life. There's more hope that with each day that comes. That is why we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, you ask the question, like, why do you always make the dua, may Allah grant you a long life? Why do people make that dua? Because, like, maybe I don't want a long life. But this is a dua that we've been taught to make, that may Allah tabarak wa ta'ala extend your life, because with an extension of life comes the ability to do more good, and with the extension of life comes, inshallah, the ability to repent from sins. So grateful people have hope that there's always something better that's waiting for them. And the first habit of grateful people is that those who are steeped in bitterness and grudges have no space in their hearts to be grateful. Yeah, this is something that swamps all of us. We're so overcome with bitterness, we're so overcome with grudges, we're so overcome with hurt that we forget that we can actually be grateful, or there are so many things to be grateful for. The sixth habit of grateful people is that people who are grateful know that a grateful attitude takes work. You know, it's not something that's just going to happen. It doesn't come naturally, especially in challenging times. And in such times, grateful people keep on trying to have a good perspective. It may be affirmations, it may be seeking support from others, it may be getting help with sadness, anxiety, but you know it takes work. There's a chapter on nekfalis, good tokens, in the Ahadith compilations, where Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asks us, when we see something positive, when we hear something positive, to take it as a good sign. So many times you may need to seek out those affirmations, whether it's a sunshiny day, whether it's a pink flower that you see, whether it's a yellow flower that you see, something that gives you that sense of gratitude. Seven, grateful people have healthy thinking habits, and they go by the motto that you think straight and then you obviously feel great. So what is very important about this is we're moving away from victim-like, irrational ways of thinking, and we move towards something that is actually victor talk. You know, I used to be angry about this, but I'm not angry anymore. I'm not always the victim. So we improve our healthy thinking parts. When we have negative relationships, when we have negative forms of communication, you sit back and you think, but how am I adding to this, or am I just the victim? And so many times we get into the swamp of ungratefulness when we always see ourselves as victims. The other habit of grateful people is that they're flexible in their thinking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this, that we grow and we become wiser and we don't cling stubbornly to one way of thinking, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us people in our lives who will show us that we get a mentality that we can become flexible. Number nine is that people who love to learn tend to be grateful. That we learn to unlearn our bad habits. Life is a great teacher, and sometimes mistakes and failures are sometimes can be seen as learning opportunities. And the last tip or habit of grateful people is that they define their self-worth by their determination and their dreams, not their regrets and disappointments. Grateful people define their self-worth by their determination and their dreams, not their regrets and disappointments. There's a lovely article up on the Radio Islam website that was written by a young blogger, Fatima Mullah, and she talks about, the topic is titled, What Does Youth Empowerment Entail? And she writes first that you first need to have a dream. And when a young person has a dream, or he has something that he wants to achieve, then only will they be able to achieve it. And of course, the second thing that she touches on is that to help yourself, you need to help others. But what I liked about that article was that you said, what is my determination? What is my dream? And then I move on to empowering myself. And you define yourself by those determinations and by those dreams, rather than your regrets, rather than your disappointments. So what happens when you do that is that there's no room for excessive self-recrimination. There's no room for the low self-esteem. Because when you're stuck in past regrets, then we see ourselves as losers. Then we see ourselves having failed so badly, and we can never, ever, ever be truly grateful. So positive self-esteem sets the foundation for gratefulness. So if you're down on yourself, it's time that you gave yourself a real mental health tune-up. Well, that's the end of the Reminders program this beautiful Wednesday. I trust that you've enjoyed the program. From me, Abdullah, from my sound engineer this morning, Brother Tufail, we wish you a beautiful week ahead. Jnama asin your du'as. Fi amanillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.